Let's turn in our Bibles this morning then, as we continue through the book of Mark, and we'll turn to Mark chapter 15. Now, in your bulletin it says Mark 15, 1 to 15 is our text, and that was true when I wrote it. But I got bogged down, and so we're going to just take the first five verses of that text this morning. And we'll do it in two parts. And so we'll call it Before Pilate Part 1. How's that? All right. So I will read our text this morning, and then we will start into our text. Listen to God's inerrant word this morning. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your word so we might remember and know about our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might know what you want from us and how we should behave. And so I pray this morning again that we will see Jesus in a new way, that we will love him and worship him, and then we will also be like him, as you have said that is who we are to be, for we were saved to be like Christ. And so I pray this morning that you will be again glorified in your church as you build it and as you mold it into the image of Jesus Christ, again to the praise of the glory of your grace. In your name, amen. Well, again, as we come to our text this morning, we are reminded again how unjust and how mistreated Jesus Christ is. And it's one thing for us to be mistreated, and it's one thing for us to suffer injustice, because most of the time when we suffer injustice, let's be honest, we suffer it because we have no other choice, right? We don't have the power. I can, as you are dealing with it oftentimes, right, you feel like you're undone, but you can't go against the government, you can't go against your older siblings or your parents, right? Whatever that is, or against your spouse. And so there's a sense in which we suffer injustice oftentimes simply because we lack the resources to actually sit underneath it. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, remember, is God. So he is here on earth, and he has the ability to call thousands of angels if he chooses to come to his defense. Yet he chooses not to. He chooses not to for several reasons. Number one, he's come to do the will of the Father, not his will. And so it has already been decreed that what will take place. And so Jesus Christ certainly was not going to go in disobedience to the Father and overturn the apple cart, as it were, in all of history and all of Scripture. But Jesus Christ is also coming because he is coming to save, to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus Christ is on a mission that his Father gave him, that he will be the sacrifice, he will be the propitiation, the satisfaction, he will stand in the gap for those whom he has chosen to save. And so as Jesus comes, and as he suffers these injustices, and he gets mistreated, Jesus is keeping, as we should say, his cool. He is keeping himself from getting angry. He is keeping from retaliating, because he understands that there is a greater purpose here. There is a greater thing going on than just this one moment of injustice. In other words, he is willing to suffer injustice. He is willing to do this because ultimately he knows that his death and his resurrection will ultimately pay for the price for the sins of those who would believe. And so Christ really is should be looked upon with amazement, because would we be able to withstand with what he is taking? Would we be able not to retaliate? Would we be able to take it the way that Jesus Christ is? And so again, as we see him again suffer more injustice and more mistreatment, we should again be left with amazement of our be amazed by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is simply beyond anything that we will ever have seen and will ever see. And yet, we have to say then that if we are Jesus Christ, then if we are followers of Jesus, we're going to get there, people. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, then we should expect to suffer adversity as well. A slave is not above his master. We will suffer adversity. And Jesus Christ is our example. We are to follow him. And here's one of the things that we can take comfort in. All the adversity that comes into our life is just as sovereignly placed in our lives as Jesus Christ steps towards the cross. All the adversity he faced was set out by God in eternity past, that he would suffer, that he would die for the sins of many. And so too, if you are his, every piece of adversity in your life is just as sovereignly brought into your life as Jesus Christ's mistreatment, injustice, and adversity that he faces here. And so this morning, as we look at this, we can take comfort that there is always a bigger picture, a bigger issue going on than just adversity in our life. In other words, God is bringing adversity in our lives, and he has a bigger reason for it than we might know. Now, he might be bringing it into our lives simply like Job. He brought adversity into Job's life. I mean, I don't know. Maybe Job, when he wrote Job, he had a little bit better perspective. But I'm telling you, I don't want to be like Job in the fact that God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And I'm going like, "Lord, do not do that to me." But I'm actually safe, because Job was an upright man who was living in strength before God and in the power. And so God says, actually, he would follow me through any circumstances, right? So he did it ultimately, what? For a greater purpose in heaven, right? Sometimes he brings it into our lives to chastise us, to bring us back to himself, to teach us. So there are different reasons for which Christ brings adversity into our lives, but there is always a greater purpose for adversity in our lives than what we can necessarily see on the surface. And so we can rest assured, anything that comes into our lives, any adversity, any trouble, any mistreatment, God has a greater purpose in it, and he is controlling it and sovereignly bringing it into our lives. And so guess what? There may be times where you have adversity in your life and you'll say, "I don't know why it's coming." Rest in this. God has a sovereign purpose for it. And therefore, even if we don't know what it is, he does, and we can trust him, just like Jesus Christ trusted his Father on the way to the cross. So, as we go to our passage, let's be encouraged. Jesus shows us how he is mistreated, and we are continually reminded of God's bigger purpose for Christ. He would die for sin, and therefore we can take encouragement in our own lives as we see our Master setting the example for us. Well, as we go to our text then this morning, that was a long way to get there. Simply, I want us to see, first of all, in verse 1, simply, we would call it the religious to, I just lost the word. We're doing good. I should go on vacation more often, I think. I think my mind is still there. I know my mouth is, so it's now gone to a political trial. So from religious to political trial. Look in verse 1. It says, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, binding Jesus. They led him away to be delivered to Pilate. Now, if we remember, the last thing that we saw was that Peter was denying Christ. And so we would understand that Christ was at Caiaphas's house. He had gone to Ananias and Caiaphas. We remember there was two trials there that they basically lived in the same compound. So Ananias interrogated Christ first, and then Caiaphas did. And it is during that Caiaphas interrogation that Peter now denies Jesus Christ. So by the time Christ is arrested around midnight, and by the time we're done these first two trials, and Peter denying, it is about 3 o'clock in the morning. And now they have already decided that they've already condemned Christ. They've already decided that he is guilty. But now they are waiting. Part of their law said that they could not gather in the Sanhedrin unless it was daylight. So it says that they, early in the morning, and then it says also immediately. So they were waiting. This is probably 5 or 6 in the morning. The idea here is that the sun is up. It is light now, light enough, and as soon as it is light enough, immediately they gather together. And again, it lists the people here, the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. Again, the chief priests are the ones who are controlling worship in the temple. The money, they are most in line with the Romans. We have the elders as well, and the scribes, and it says, and the whole council. Now, that doesn't mean that there's more than this group. It's just trying to emphasize that this is all of them. There's none of them are missing. The whole council is here. And so they have gotten up at 6 o'clock, or 5 to 6 in the morning, and they are ready. There's no waiting. Now, they are going to call a consultation, which is really a meeting to get together. And they are doing it, as it were, for several reasons. First reason is simply this. They're trying to make this look a little bit legal, which is kind of ironic, right? They're trying to make this look like it's actually something that is taking place. So they can't allow what has happened in the night to stand, because if people find out, of course, they will be looked down upon. It will be illegal. So now they've waited to the morning, and now they can have their, quote, their trial. Now, it doesn't tell us here in our passage what went on, but we are told in Luke exactly what took place. So they call this kangaroo court, and now they are going to give a semblance of legality to it, which is kind of funny. They're trying to kill the Son of God. They are trying to illegally get him charged on false charges, and yet they're going to try to do it right. You see that inconsistency and that hypocrisy there. But we're told in Luke 22:66, when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and scribes, and they led him away into their council chamber, saying, and now they're going to interrogate Christ, and here's what they do. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe me. So notice they use the name Christ. Are you the anointed one? Are you the one who's to come? Now really, there had been many false Christs, right? So there had been people who claimed to be a Messiah, and no one was chopping off their heads because there was no real blasphemy in doing that. But Jesus says to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. In other words, I can admit that I am. That I am the Jewish Messiah. I am the one that's to come. But I'm not going to really throw my pearls before swine, because you simply won't believe me. And he said, if I ask a question, you will not answer. In other words, you guys aren't interested in truth. You're not interested in getting to the bottom of this. And you're not willing to give me right answers because you're not interested in truth. And then Jesus drops this bombshell. And really, so far, he's okay. At least according to them, he's okay. Now, because they don't believe him, what he's about to say actually is a bombshell. Otherwise, if they believed him, they would say, okay, that's true. But Jesus says this, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Boom. Now, they're familiar with the Old Testament. They're familiar with this image from Daniel chapter 9 about the Son of Man. And he will be seated, what? At the right hand of the hand of the power of God. Well, who can sit there? Right? Who can sit there? Only God, right? You do not sit in the presence of a king. You certainly are not going to sit in the presence of God. And here Jesus says, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of power. And he's really saying, I am more than the Messiah that you think I am. You think, as you've read the Old Testament, that I'm just a man and a deliverer. I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. But he's saying, I'm more than that. I'm God. And they said, and they all said, are you the Son of God then? They got what he was saying. They understood what he was saying. There's no doubt in their mind that he was claiming to be the co-eternal, co-equal God. And he said, yes, I am. Yes, I am. You couldn't mistake this. Now, they've asked questions and they want to make sure that everyone understands what he's claiming. And now Jesus makes it abundantly clear for them. Yes, I am. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. In other words, they thought he was blaspheming, right? He says, if I answer, you don't believe. They don't believe. And because they don't believe, they don't understand exactly who he is. And now they think they have him, right? They have got him on the charge of blasphemy. And now they can convict him. And now they can take him and take him before Pilate. Now they can get him under legal binding rules. And so in binding Jesus, they now, after hearing his response, they bind him like a guilty thief, like a murderer. They bind him. They want to eliminate the possibility of escape to demonstrate their control over the prisoner, to make him appear like a dangerous criminal. Now, you've got to just step back a little moment there. It's a little ironic, isn't it? Here's the guy who's been raising the dead, right? He's been calming the sea. He's been healing diseases. And they bind him as if they have control over him, right? It's like binding Samson, right? Now, Samson's just a prophet of God, and he was able to break the bindings and push down pillars. You've got the Son of God here. It's kind of pathetic, isn't it? And yet they are so blind and so hateful, they think somehow they can degrade him and control him. And so they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So the multitude arises and they deliver him to Pilate. Now it's kind of, again, Mark is giving us what we would call the Reader's Digest version here. It's a short version of what's taking place. But if we understand what is taking place here, if we turn to John chapter 18. In verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat of the Passover. So they're taking Jesus, as it were, to Pilate. But they don't want to go into Pilate's house. They don't want to go into the place where he's sitting. Now, so they themselves, they now this is again one of those moments where you see people who are legalistic, they're trying to murder this guy. And they're worried. They don't want to go into a Gentile's house, and they don't want to go into a and be defiled by touching a Gentile or anything that's Gentile. They want to actually go back and worship God. They want to go back to their Passover. At the same time, they're trying to railroad Jesus Christ. So the question is, why do they need to bring Jesus to Pilate? What's the deal there? Who is Pilate anyway? Well, Pilate is the fifth Roman prefect, or we could call him the governor of Palestine, appointed by Emperor Tiberius. Ordinarily, he lived in Caesarea, where he had his home, but in Jewish festivals like the Passover, he would come to Jerusalem and stay in his palace because he wanted to be there in case any uprisings or any problems arose, especially with the festivals and the fever pitch, and the Jews tending to have the idea that they wanted to have their own nation. And so he would come there in order to make sure that everything was kept down. And so they came to Pilate because John 18:31 tells us they were not allowed to put someone to death. And this was the crux of the matter. They were not out to, shall we say, excommunicate Christ, because really all they could do underneath their law was excommunicate him. They could ban him. They could give him a slap on the wrist. But not, that's not what they were after. And this was the heart. They could not put him to death. In other words, they wanted to kill him. Right? Under their law, excommunicate, but they wanted to what? Execute. They could give him a slap on the wrist, but they wanted to what? They wanted to slit that wrist. They were after Christ, and they were after him hard. But the Romans had, again, taken it so that the authority away from, so that they cannot legally execute anyone. Now, here's the problem. If you're thinking really quickly, you're thinking, but didn't they kill Stephen? Didn't they try to kill Paul? I thought they weren't allowed to kill people. And the answer is, you're absolutely right. They weren't supposed to, right? But that was a mob mentality. That was a mob mentality. The crowd got worked up, right? What did they try to do with Christ that one time? They tried to push him, what, off the cliff, right? So they were ready to stone him another time, right? So that was the mob, but that was not the legal system. And now the Jews are trying to work, as it were, within that legal system. And so they are not allowed to kill him, and so they want to make sure that they can have him sentenced to death. So since they won't go inside, it is now up for Pilate to come out, right? Now Pilate is a little willing to work with the Jews because he has already had what we would call a checkered history here. He decided one time that he was going to build an aqueduct and bring water into Jerusalem, so he went into the Jewish temple and took out money out of the treasury, and the Jews were irate. Another time he decided he would bring in these shields with the emperor's insignia on it, which the Jews thought was what? Idolatry. And they were enraged and wrote, again, letters to the Caesar. And so he's already had a few uprisings and a few troubles here. And so he is a little bit cautious on how he deals with the Jews, because he can ill afford to have another uprising, or he may lose not only his job, but his life. And so he says here, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? In other words, you're bringing him to me. What is the issue? Now listen to their response. They answered and said, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. In other words, how dare you question us, right? There's that self-righteousness. Are you kidding me? We're bringing this guy here and Of course there's something wrong with him. Of course he deserves to be punished. Otherwise we wouldn't be here. How dare you ask us why we're bringing him here? Which is a politician's way of not answering the question, right? But here they are. Again, they are trying to get Christ railroaded. They are not looking for Pilate to be a judge. They are looking for him to be an executioner. Now, it's interesting, just as a side note here, the Jews had already put into place that if you condemn someone to death, there was a 24-hour waiting period. In other words, they were actually supposed to wait 24 hours before the person was put to death to make sure that there wasn't some new evidence that came forth. These guys are pushing hard because by 9 o'clock, Jesus will be on the cross. They are breaking every single rule, except, of course, not going in and being defiled because they have to keep the Passover. It's funny how legalism works, right? It does what's convenient. It picks and chooses, and it's so difficult to keep, right? And here are these people doing that. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." In other words, we have to bring him here because we want him dead. And we talked about that. And it says, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now remember, in John 3:14, Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man must be what? Lifted up, right? Jesus would have to be crucified. He said it again in John 12:32, where he again speaks of the same idea. He said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he would die. Now, it's interesting. See, they have to give him to the Romans in order for him to be crucified, because only the Romans could crucify him. And if he was actually given back to the Jews, and even if he gave them permission to kill him, how would they kill him? Stone him, right? Blasphemy was stoning. And so that was not what was predicted. And so in order for Christ's word and for the word of God to be fulfilled, Jesus would have to die on the cross. And so these people have now made these accusations. They have now brought him to Pilate, and they have said to him, we want him dead. Now Luke tells us that in this time, they have now come up with some accusations against Christ. And they come up with three accusations, because now that they've been called out and Pilate doesn't take their word for it, they come up with what we would call three political accusations. This is pretty good. Now, I don't know if they came up with these during the consultation in the morning when they got together and they accused Christ, and maybe the idea there is that maybe they even planned, so they could have planned as well as questioned him. But they come up with these three things in Luke 23:2. And they say, we found him, this man, misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So you notice this. These are three political things. He's misleading the nation, right? More specifically, he's telling them what? Don't pay taxes to Caesar. Well, is that true? No, they're just lying. Jesus said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? He was very clear. They asked him that question. This is a bold-faced lie. And you might even get away with that, but here's the ringer, and you can almost see them. It's almost like they're arguing from the lesser to the greater to some degree, because they want to get Pilate's attention. And as they're building, they're almost building a case here. Misleading the nation, how? Telling him not to pay taxes, and then this. He's the Christ. He's the king. You see where he's going? He's not just telling them not to pay taxes. He's telling them not to pay taxes because he's what? He's the king. He's their king. And he's leading a rebellion. In other words, this is their implication against Rome. He's telling them, don't pay taxes. I'm your king. and I'm going to set up a kingdom. You will follow me. We will overthrow Caesar. And so they are very, very, very careful in what they say. Now, again, it says here that Pilate came back inside and asked Christ, and he questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, what's interesting is that this phrase is in all four Gospels. And the idea is this. Because they've accused him of what? Being King of the Jews. Now, that is the primary charge. That's the most dangerous one. And this is the one that catches Pilate's attention as he comes, because he's looking at this and he sees it. But there's almost a note of being incredulous here. The language here kind of says, you are the King of the Jews. You. And every single one has that "you" first. He's emphasizing, you are King of the Jews. In other words, yes, I could see that you're misleading the nations by your teachings. I can see that you would say this, but you are a king? Give me a break. I mean, he's looking at Jesus. He's got his clothes ripped. He's beaten. He's sweaty. He's bloody. And he looks at him and he says, "You are King of the Jews? You are King of the Jews?" In other words, give me a break. You're really not claiming that, are you? Right? And so he's a little incredulous. Now, it says in John again, he records this. Between those two phrases, "Are you King of the Jews?" and he answered, "It is as you say." Jesus actually asks Pilate a question. He says, "Are you saying on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, are you accusing me of being a political king, or have you heard about me on your own initiative? Do you think maybe I actually am the Christ, the King? Do you actually think you know who I am? And it's almost like Christ is giving him a chance to acknowledge who he is. Are you doing this on your own initiative? Are you curious? Or do you want to know who I am? Do you believe who I am? Or did someone else tell you? Are you just bringing the accusation against me? And so Jesus, again, really is turning it upside down again. Are you? He now questions the questioner, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, Pilate, by his answers, pretty clear. Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew." In other words, I have no interest in any of that spiritual stuff, any of that messianic spiritual stuff. I'm not a Jew. I'm not interested in any of that. He says, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, I'm interested in the political side here. I'm not interested in the religious side. What have you done that they would bring you here? What have you done? In other words, you must be guilty. What is going on here that you would come to me like this? Pilate doesn't want to be questioned. He only wants to get to the bottom line. What is happening? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, if Jesus had just answered yes, it could have been construed from the question that he was political. But now Jesus makes it very clear. "Listen, I am not a threat to you. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not sourced here. This doesn't come from nations. This doesn't come from mankind. It doesn't come from the evil world system." He says, "My kingdom comes from what? From heaven. My source is there. If my followers were in a political world, in this world, they would be fighting. They would pick up their swords because that's what nations do. But my followers will not be doing that. They will be following me." And so Jesus says, "Listen, my kingdom is not here. I'm not a political threat to you." Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And this is where Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. Yes, I am. You better believe I am. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus says, yes, I've come. I was born for this. I am the King of the Jews. I am the one that was promised. I was born for this, and I came to bring the truth. If you believe in me, then you will have eternal life. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, if you believe who I am, if you believe that I am the King, he says, you will be saved. Pilate said to him, what is the truth? What is the truth? In other words, he was not one who hears the truth. He was not called by God. He did not hear the truth. And almost in a cynical, skeptical, he says, what is the truth? For Pilate, he didn't really believe there was truth. What is truth? Is it really truth? Right? Here's just one more person standing before me saying, what is the truth? And so he simply dismisses what Christ says about the truth. So Pilate interrogates Christ with that first question, are you the King of the Jews? And he answered, it is as you say. And then he continues on. He goes out, according to John, he goes out to the Jews and said to him, I find no guilt in him. Now this throws a monkey wrench into their plans because they think they have him. After all, if he is a rebel who is setting up an earthly kingdom and he's trying to overthrow Caesar, they have to put him to death. They must make an example of him. Yet Pilate understands enough that Jesus is not a political threat, that he's not trying to set up a kingdom here on earth, that he is trying to overthrow Caesar. He may not fully understand everything that he was saying, but he got that much out of it. And so he goes out to the Jews and says, I find nothing wrong with this man. I can find no fault. Well, this sets them off, right? They cannot let this slip through them. It says the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. So again, they are triggered by his telling them he found no guilt in them. And so they begin to earnestly, harshly can mean many things, earnestly, strictly, loudly, oftenly. They are accusing him. Now they are slinging mud at the wall. They are throwing accusations at him all over the place. Luke 23:5 says, but they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. So it's almost like they just throw everything. Maybe they reiterated what they had already accused him of. Now they start throwing all of this and saying, look, he's stirring up the people. They cannot let it go. They cannot get him. They cannot let him off. And so Pilate goes back, and again, this time he interrogates Christ again after these accusations. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. And so the idea here is that he comes back inside and he asks Christ, and he asks him several times. These people are shouting, they're making accusations, and he keeps on asking him, do you not have an answer? Don't you have an answer? See how many charges they bring against you. In other words, he's saying to him, listen, listen to the case that is being made against you, right? We always say that an argument sounds good in a vacuum, right? You ever had a child come to you and complain about their sibling? Not in my family, but others, right? And you like, oh, injustice has been done, right? Why did you poke your sister in the eye, right? That's just awful, until you find out, well, actually they were choking me and I couldn't breathe. Oh, there's a reason, right? And so it's like this with Jesus. He's saying, listen to all of this. If you don't answer, this sounds bad for you. This sounds bad for you. Why don't you answer? All of these charges are coming. And yet all of this, but Jesus made no further answer. And the idea here is it's just emphatic. He was absolutely silent. Well, why was he silent? Well, partly because Pilate had already pronounced him innocent, right? Luke 23:4. He already said to him, listen, I find what? This man is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. So why? Jesus already knows that Pilate knows he's innocent. This is not the issue. But we also know, is to fulfill Scripture. Isaiah 53:7-8 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It was prophesied that he would do this. And even in this moment, Jesus Christ is sovereignly moving according to the will of the Father, and he is fulfilling Scripture, and he simply what? Keeps his mouth closed. He's innocent. He knows it. These charges are lies, and he is obeying his Father even at this moment. And it says, and Pilate was what? Amazed. Pilate is astonished. How can it be? Pilate has had probably hundreds, maybe thousands of prisoners before him. And they've all done what? Loudly cried protest, right? I'm innocent. I didn't do it. It's not me. I was forced to. You've got the wrong guy. No, that's a lie. I did that, but not that. He's seen it. He's seen the desperation of those who are before him, but not this man. This man simply stands and says nothing. And Pilate is what? Amazed. He's astonished. How can it be? How can a man stand there with all of this before him, all these accusations, and not retaliate, not defend himself? Well, we should be amazed too. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ with all of the power of heaven available to him. He could have answered. We've seen him answer time and time again his critics, those who tried to trick him. Is this an impossible situation for him? No. No, it's not. But he chooses to do the will of his Father, and he chooses to take injustice. He chooses to be mistreated because he is obeying the will of his Father so that he might what? Redeem a people for his own. And so we should stand in amazement of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53:8, he was taken from prison and from judgment and shall declare his generation, for he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, why did he go through this? It was the will of the Father, but ultimately he did it, and he did it with pleasure. Why? Because it says, he shall see his seed. Who is his seed? He's the firstborn, right, of many brethren. He did it to save us. That is an amazing Savior. He was willing to do it because there was something greater going on than his own personal comfort at the moment. What an amazing Savior. So this morning is, do you recognize who he is? Do you recognize him as your king? Do you recognize that he has the right to rule your heart? Do you recognize that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And that someday, just like he said, he is going to come back. But this time, he will not be judged. He will be the judger. He will be the judge himself. He will not be judged, but he will be the one who judges. and the tables will be turned, and we will give an account to him. And for those who believe in him, there will be no judgment, right? There will be reward. There will be eternal life with him forever. But for those who reject him, like Pilate, who do not hear the truth, there will be judgment, and they will stand before him. But unlike Christ, who died and rose again and suffered God's wrath for 3 hours on the cross, you will suffer eternally the wrath of God for sin against a holy God. And so this morning, again, be amazed by Jesus Christ, but recognize who he is, because he is the judge, the one who will come in power and glory to judge. Well, for us as believers, we look forward to that time, right, that he comes. And until he comes, recognize that just like Jesus, as he suffered mistreatment and injustice, that we will suffer the same if we are his. No slave above his masters. All who live righteous lives must suffer persecution. Expect that. But know that just like Jesus, God has a purpose for everything that he brings into your life. And nothing is a waste in your life, not even mistreatment and injustice in your life. And so we too must be like Christ and simply trust in our Heavenly Father, knowing that all things work together for good for them that love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. He's working it all out. Ultimately, we know it works out for our good, because one day we will stand glorified with him in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. Again, I pray that we would be amazed by our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly took on the punishment that we deserve, that we might be restored to you. We are again just reminded how Christ stood and was willing to take the injustice so that he might redeem us. I pray that we too would be willing to suffer for your sake, recognizing that you have a purpose in all things and that we can rest in that. I pray that we would go forth today comforted and also amazed at our Lord Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.